Turn with me to two passages of Scripture to begin as we continue our series, Our Glorious Redeemer. This is number 4. Colossians chapter 2. Last week we saw Jesus coming out of the wilderness. He went through the wilderness temptation and left the wilderness and came out in power, the Bible says, as he had been tempted and tested in that wilderness place. We begin today with a scripture in Colossians 2, and then we'll go back to Luke chapter 4 to a scripture that we went to 2 weeks ago when we looked at the anointing of the Lord. So Colossians chapter 2 verse 15, speaking of what took place at the cross and at the resurrection, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Last week we began to look at this figure. We saw Satan, the tempter. We saw Satan, the adversary, and his desire to thwart the very mission of Christ. And today I want to begin with this. As we look at the end of Jesus' ministry, we'll see something interesting in a moment. But as we look at the end of Jesus' ministry on earth and then his work for us on the cross of Calvary, Paul says here in this passage that he disarmed. It doesn't mean they are no longer with us. But he disarmed principalities and powers. He took away the authority, that stolen authority, that usurped authority that Satan had from the time of the garden until the time of the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is going to be a springboard this morning as we see what our King has done for us as we go through the scripture today. Now, if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Again, our context, if you remember last week, Jesus went through the temptation and we read that he left the wilderness filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the power of the Spirit. He's come out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And this is interesting to me. I think it's significant in some way that if you look at it, Jesus' end of his ministry as well as the beginning of his ministry, he is rejected. He is rejected at the beginning. He is rejected at the end. He is rejected here in his hometown. And I think it's interesting to me that the very place where he knows that he will be rejected, and we'll see why in a moment, is the first place that he goes after his testing, after his trial and temptation, after his anointing with power. The first place he goes is to the place where he knows that he is going to be rejected. How do I know that he knows that he's going to be rejected? If you look over at verse 24, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Jesus knew he would not be accepted at home. He knew that there would be this situation where there was practically no one with faith and he could do very few miracles there, the Bible says, and they totally reject him in his hometown. But that's the first place he goes, and he's rejected. And then the end of his ministry at the cross, he is rejected. The Jews understand exactly what's happening. When Jesus stands up, and we have read this now, we read it 2 weeks ago and we read it again today. When Jesus stands up and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and he makes this statement, the religious leaders know exactly what he is doing. First of all, he is announcing what his mission is. And that is going to be a key as we go through the passage today, as we go through the scripture today. He is announcing what his mission is going to be, and he is giving an outline of it here in this passage that he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He is doing in that two more things. There are two things that he is doing that they understand and that caused them great anger. Number one, he is announcing his messiahship. He is saying, I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. I am the one who is promised. And they are angered by that. We'll see later. They cannot recognize it, and yet we will see who does recognize it. They cannot see that he is the Messiah. He is announcing also his supernatural ministry. The thing that he has come to do as he ministers and as he walks on the earth before he completes his mission at the cross. And so immediately after this scene, immediately after this takes place, Jesus begins to do several things. He calls disciples to himself. He begins to form that group of 12 that go with him through these 3 years. And he begins to teach. He begins to minister the Word of God. How many of you know that the Word, when the Word becomes flesh, how can it not speak? When the Word becomes flesh, there's a message, as we're going to see. And so the Word has become flesh, and he begins to minister the Word. He begins to teach, and he begins to preach. But he also begins to do wonders. He begins to heal, and he begins to cast out demons. Beginning with the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, his first public miracle, which we will not turn to. And he begins with a call to repentance. Many people don't preach that Jesus called to repentance. But John the Baptist came on the scene saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Make way for the coming of the Lord. And then the Bible says that Jesus, as he began his ministry, went out preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I want you to look with me at a couple of passages. First, look over at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We're going to develop a picture here today, just as a photograph develops in a dark room under chemicals. We're going to see a picture of Christ emerge as we go through the message today. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The king, it is announced right here that the king is on the scene. When someone comes announcing the kingdom of God, when Jesus comes on the scene announcing the kingdom, we're going to see very clearly as we go through it, it's because the king is now present, as we will see. Now, as in each week, I will look at verses 21 through 34 as well. I want to begin to introduce this ministry. We have not touched the ministry of Jesus until this week. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. Notice this word authority, it's going to come up again today. He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. I want you to notice this. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The religious leaders couldn't recognize who he was, but demons do. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now we're going to look at some more ministry before we end today. But just as in previous weeks, I want to take you now, and I want to put all of this into a larger context in order to take us where we're going this morning. We saw in our first week the eternal Christ. The eternal Christ, the one who stands outside of time, outside of space, and then comes in the Gospels, comes in the fullness of time and veils himself in human flesh, Son of God and Son of Man. If you go through the Bible, apart from this time period, If you go through the Bible, you're going to find many times when He is revealed from heaven in all of the glory and the majesty of a king. He is revealed from heaven apart from this time of earthly ministry. I want to take you to two examples. I don't want you to turn to these. We'll turn to some other scriptures in a moment. But you will be familiar with these passages of Scripture. One of my favorites is in Isaiah. If you go back into the book of Isaiah, Isaiah sees the Lord. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And it's interesting because that was another way of saying, when I saw the judgment of God upon sin, because Uzziah was stricken and judged because of sin. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. And He describes this scene that is so incredible that when He saw it and He heard it, He heard the angels bowing and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the place was filled with smoke. And when they spoke, "Holy, holy, holy," the temple in heaven, the post of the temple, it says, would shake and would quake. And Isaiah fell on his face like a dead man. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And brothers and sisters, this is none other than the eternal Christ that Isaiah sees in this amazing unveiling of Christ in heaven to himself. And it puts him on his face. We find over in the book of Revelation that John the Apostle looks into the throne room of heaven in the future and sees this same one sitting on the throne, and he describes it as an emerald rainbow that encircles the throne, flashes of lightning that go out from the throne, angels crying, "Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And John falls on his face as a dead man. Because brothers and sisters, when there is a genuine, when there is a true revelation of the fullness of Christ, there is an astounding response. There is a response. There is no neutral ground. Even when He comes veiled in flesh and He heals the sick and He does all of these things, those who got close to Him, it's like, as we have described many times, it's like when a cold front comes in the weather and collides with a warm front, and there's a storm that ensues. There's lightning and there's thunder and there's rain, because light and darkness cannot abide together. And wherever this king presents himself, whenever he comes into contact with others, and wherever there is the presence of sin and unbelief, there is light and there is darkness coming together. And even veiled in flesh, when he ministered and he walked on the earth, it was like a storm erupting everywhere he went, because in the spirit realm, there's a war that is taking place. Everywhere. It is not just the wilderness temptation. Everywhere that Jesus walked it out for the next 3 years of His ministry, we may not dwell on it every week, but everywhere as He goes through this 3 years of ministry, it is a battleground, and there are unseen forces at work. Satan is trying to hinder Him, trying to stop Him. Demons are trying to keep people in bondage, and the King comes on the scene in authority and power, in order to, as He says in Luke chapter 4, to set captives free. And so He comes, and there is always a response. No one sits, when the King walks in, even veiled in flesh, no one sits in the room and says, "Ho-hum." There's always a response. And I'm saying all of this is, I want you to see, as I go through these messages, you know, there are many other directions that I could take these messages, as we'll see today. Today He begins His ministry of teaching, preaching, and deliverance and healing. And as He begins this ministry, I could do as often times I would teach. I can talk about us. I can talk about our ministry. I can talk about how we're supposed to do what Jesus did. And I'll only touch on that one time this morning. This series of messages, all I want to do is lift Him up. I want you to see Him as great. Because if we lose sight of that, it doesn't matter what we do. We become puffed up. We become prideful. And we think we've got something great. It's always the King. It's always Christ that our eyes to be put upon. And as we grow, I don't care how old we get, He should become more and more glorious, more and more awesome and wonderful to us. And so there's always this response everywhere He goes, from the spirit realm as well as from the company of men who are around Him. So continuing with this, I want to take you back to another area that we have covered before introducing something this morning. Everything in this series has to be in context. We read, you don't have to turn there, but we've read it several times. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. If you don't know this, listen until it saturates your mind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We will be coming back to that more than once, because in another message sometime down the road, we're going to look at absolutely the proof that Jesus is God. We're going to spend a whole message on that. But we know that. And so this will be a recurring thought that we come back to. So I'm presenting that thought, and I want to share with you some things about it this morning in order to take us into the place that we're going. So first of all, I want to comment on the origin of this scripture. I just want to teach you a little something about it. Not taking away from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because all scripture is breathed by the Spirit of God, and He inspired men who wrote the Word of God free from error. But He used human beings who were stirred in their spirit, and you can see their personalities even in their writings and their interests and how they compile things. And so we find that four Gospels were written. And I don't memorize exactly which order they were written in, except for one, and that is the important thing that I want to share with you this morning. When John became an old man, remember, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and there he had his vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we have the book of Revelation. But history and church tradition tells us he did not die in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He was freed. There is one story that they attempted to boil him in oil, and that he miraculously survived and was released. What we do know is that he went back to the church that had been planted at Ephesus, and he pastored that church as an old man until the time of his death, the only apostle who wasn't martyred for the sake of the Lord. So John lived. And at this time, when he is an older man, Matthew had already written his gospel, and Matthew has a focus. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king, the royal lineage of the throne of the line of David, of the throne of David. And we even find the quote in the book of Matthew, "Behold your king." And we see that Matthew presents him as the royal king. Mark had already written his gospel. And Mark's gospel, which is very fast-paced, and everything is introduced in it with the word suddenly. Suddenly Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus did that. This, it's a very action-packed gospel. But Mark presents Jesus as the servant who comes and serves us and suffers for us. Luke had already written his gospel. Luke is a physician. He was a physician. And you'll find more of the healing accounts in Luke than anywhere else. And his focus is on the man, Jesus Christ, Son of Man. His focus is on the one who came and his humanity. And it's not that none of those Gospels present Jesus as deity, because they do. But here comes John in his old age, and if you'll allow me just a wee little bit of liberty. He's looking, he knows the scriptures, they're being circulated. They're not in a book like ours, but they're being circulated and accepted in the churches, and they're being passed around, and he knows Mark and Luke and Matthew, and they've written their gospels, and maybe the Holy Spirit just begins to stir in his heart, because he says, something's not stressed enough. That something is Jesus as God. And where the other Gospels begin with Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and there was a birth in Bethlehem, and the babe came, and Jesus grew in stature with men and God, and all of these things, a star appeared in heaven, shepherds came, angels sang, all of those things, John, none of it. John says, I'm going to tell it a different way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all through John's gospel, he has Jesus saying, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Titles of God. All the way through the Gospels, there's the confrontation between those who know that Jesus is presenting Himself as deity and they want to kill Him for it. And John's Gospel presents the deity of the King, the deity of Christ, God of heaven. He is a King and He is a servant and He is fully man, but beloved, He is God. So if you read John's entire gospel, it's permeated with the thought of Christ as deity. Why have I taken you back to this and to this scripture? The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And how does the Word express Himself? If God is Word, Word is expression. Amen? How? In the Old Testament, before Jesus came veiled in human flesh, before the Word took on flesh, how was the Word expressed to mankind? There are three ways. There were three avenues in the Old Testament, and those three avenues are prophet, priest, and king. These were God's chosen agents, His channels, by which the Word was expressed to man. So I want to unfold this for a moment, and I want you to follow me on it. Prophets spoke the mind of Jehovah God. After all, that's what prophets do. The Bible says in the New Testament that we may prophesy. What is prophecy but to speak the very thoughts, the very mind and intent of God Himself to the current situation or even to the future? The prophets came, and what they spoke was the revelation of the very thought of God to man in the Old Testament. So they came, prophets came with the Word of God. Priests came in the Old Testament, and priests were the agents of the Word revealing Himself in these things. Listen closely. In mercy, redemption, forgiveness, and compassion through sacrifice. What do I mean by that? Well, what is a priest? A priest is a mediator between God and man. One who does service to God on behalf of man, and one who does service to man on behalf of God. A mediator between God and man. And the priests were responsible for the sacrifices which would present man to God for the cleansing and forgiveness of their sins, and for speaking the heart of God in mercy to the people in saying you were forgiven. The priest, if you look at it, the priests are the ones who are the burden bearers. The priests are the ones who come and who care about the sins of the people and the heart of the people and take them before the very throne of God. So prophets spoke the word of Jehovah. Priests acted on behalf of Jehovah, speaking His words of redemption and of forgiveness. And kings were agents of the authoritative word of God. When the king spoke with godly authority, they were exercising the very authority of God, and they are a picture. Remember, David upon his throne is a foreshadowing of Jesus upon the throne forever. God said, I will never lack a man to sit upon the throne of David until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is Jesus, the Messiah. And so we have all three of these. And the reason that I am bringing this to you is because some were prophets, some were priests, some were kings. Some might even embody two of these offices, because some were both priest and prophet. And some were both king and prophet. But none were prophet, priest, and king. Some people will argue that David was both prophet, priest, and king because David took upon himself some priestly things at a couple of times in his life. But David was not in the office of priest. He was showing that man has perfect access to God through faith. But he was not a priest. He was a prophet, the Bible records, and he was a king. There has only been one who is prophet, priest, and king, Jesus, the Messiah. So we've come all of this way to say that Jesus came on the scene as perfect prophet, perfect priest, and perfect king. And thus his ministry begins. As perfect prophet, he begins to preach and teach. He prophesies future things, even things that we have not seen come to pass yet. And he speaks the mind of the Father to mankind. As perfect priest, he speaks and demonstrates the mercy and compassion of the Father, and then carries it all the way to completion by offering himself as sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, becoming our high priest and mediator. How many of you know, I don't know what background you all come out of, but you don't have to go to a priest to confess your sins. Because we have a high priest, and he says that we are now a nation of priests in the Word of God, and we have access to God the Father, not through a man, except the God-man, Jesus Christ. And as perfect king, and this we will focus on the most this morning, in the last of this. As perfect king, he demonstrates power, the power of God with the spoken word, exercising kingly authority over all demons, over all powers of darkness, and even over the physical and material world as he commands storms to be stilled and such things as that. He comes on the scene. I want you to begin to see something now. I'm painting a picture. I want you to begin to see what we're looking at today. Everywhere he goes, he is not just, yes, I've presented him last week, I think, fully as Son of Man. And even as his ministry begins today, in order to show us what is possible through the power of the Holy Spirit, he operates only at what he sees the Father doing, and through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he heals the sick. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. But listen to me. I want you to see that everywhere he walks, if you can pull back the veil, here is the king who sat on the throne of heaven in all glory and splendor. Here he is when he walks the dusty streets of Jerusalem. Here is a king. Men may not see it, but demons do. Men may not understand, religious leaders may come against him, but the spirit world, this is what I'm wanting you to see today. There is an encounter that takes place. There is a storm taking place. There is a war that is taking place. And everywhere he walks, they recognize it. There is royal authority as he walks those streets and as he confronts evil and bondages everywhere that he goes. And so he comes exercising this authority that no man had ever seen exercised on earth until this time. And we find these three offices demonstrated everywhere that he goes as he fulfills his work, his mission statement. Look back at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That is prophet. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, that is priest. To proclaim liberty to the captives, that is kingly authority. And recovery of sight to the blind, that is priestly. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, that is kingly authority. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord is the office of prophet. And all three overlap and are mixed together in this perfect King of glory who walks and who does this work of ministry. So now again, we see all of these in his ministry. But listen now as we begin to kind of focus this down. In his healing and deliverance ministry, we especially see the King coming. The King coming. It's in all everything, even his teaching, but especially in his deliverance and his healing. We see the King coming in authority. I'm wanting you to see, because as we go through these series, we'll continue to see it. Satan doesn't leave him at the wilderness, and then Jesus goes about doing good. What is he doing? He is undoing the bondage that the first Adam brought through sin, where all of these have been held captive by Satan. Bondages of sin and sickness and all of these things. Everywhere that he goes, he is now King who is coming to take back the keys of death and hell. And He is coming to set captives free. He's coming to open eyes so that people can see. He is coming as a warrior, but it's all veiled in flesh as the humble man of Nazareth, Son of God and Son of Man. Sometimes with our 21st century scientific reasoning, we want to sanitize the Gospels. We want to take out our soap and scrub them and remove anything that's icky to us. You know, talk about demons, kingdom of darkness, the reality of Satan. In fact, the majority of those who call themselves Christians today believe that Satan is not a real entity. That when the Bible speaks of Satan, it's just a metaphor for darkness and for evil. That there's no real personality in Satan, no real being. But beloved, that is not so. To take that, to twist that and say that Satan is not a real entity would make Christ Himself a deceiver and a liar, and the Word of God to be totally false. In fact, the Bible speaks of a kingdom of darkness in which there are ranks of evil spirits, fallen angels, beginning with the fallen angels, the highest in the ranks, some even having territorial areas under their command and roles of hierarchy, different levels, all the way down to the demonic spirits, which I believe are totally different from fallen angels, but we won't deal with that today. Jesus deals with all of these as real entities, real beings. I want to share with you a story this morning. I'm going to read excerpts from an article. And it's written by the evangelist who was there. I've known of this story for many, many years, and it's always been of interest to me. The evangelist lived in the Philippines, and I believe this took place sometime around the 50s, or late 40s, or during the 50s. And it took place in the city of Manila. There was a young girl. Her name was Clarita Villanueva. I'm going to say Clarita Villanueva. She was a 17-year-old Filipina girl. She had known a life of tragedy. Now, her story went worldwide in those days. She did not remember her father. She did not know if he had died or had deserted her mother. Her mother was a spiritist and a fortune teller by vocation. And the girl was brought up watching her mother holding seances, communicating with the dead, and using clairvoyance to predict to sinful people what they could expect in the future. When Clarita was still very young, about 12 years old, her mother died. Since she did not have any immediate family to take her in and care for her, she became a vagabond. And she fell into the hands of prostitutes at the tender age of 12. And was sold into the life of prostitution. Clarita worked her way up from her island home to the capital city of Manila. This is where the evangelist was planting his church. One morning at 2 a.m. on the streets of downtown Manila, Clarita made the mistake of offering her services to a plainclothes police officer. The policeman called for a vehicle, and Clarita was taken to the ancient Bilibid prison used as the city jail. Bilibid has been a prison for over 300 years. It was built by the Spanish, used by the Americans, the Filipinos, and the Japanese as a prison and place of torment. 2 days after Clarita was incarcerated, there struck the strangest phenomenon to ever hit this prison in its 300-year history. This young prostitute was bitten severely on her body by unseen and unknown entities. They sank their teeth deep into her flesh, making deep indentations. They would bite her neck, back, legs, and arms simultaneously. Blood flowed mostly underneath her skin from the bites. The 17-year-old girl screamed in horror and fainted. The guards and medics heard the commotion and came running to the women's division of the prison. The other female inmates pointed to the writhing, tormented girl on a cot. The girl was taken to the prison hospital for observation and treatment, where all the doctors declared that they had never seen anything like it. These strange demonic bitings began to occur daily, baffling all who saw it. Dr. Lara, the prison physician, appealed for help through the media and permitted many to view the strange phenomenon. Filipino, Chinese, and American doctors, university professors, and other professionals were called in to analyze the situation. The news media soon caught wind of the occurrence and sent reporters out to investigate. The newspapers, radio stations, and magazines found it their kind of story and began to publicize it. Even the cartoonists were soon drawing pictures of the entities from Clarita's descriptions as the bitings continued day by day. The United Press International and other world news services began to report the phenomenon worldwide. The evangelist says, "I walked into the Bilibid prison. Dr. Lara, the chief medical officer, and his staff were deeply concerned. They had a prisoner who certainly was not crazy, but who was being wildly attacked by unseen entities and being bitten deeply on all parts of her body by creatures no one else could see. I have never seen such a fearful and perplexed group of people as those I met in that prison that day. It was their responsibility to do something for the girl, yet they had no earthly idea what to do about the situation. It was beyond their medical knowledge. Dr. Lara and his medical associates called in all sorts of observers, medical doctors, surgeons, psychiatrists, and professors from Far East University and the University of Santo Tomas. No one had ever witnessed such strange and demonic behavior, nor did they know any solution to the problem. Dr. Lara and his staff sent out word everywhere, 'Come and help us. Please help us.' They received 3,000 cables from heathen countries suggesting possible cures, but not one from a Christian country. Do you see how we Christians have been asleep? The word went out over the world. 3,000 telegrams came in, mostly from Japan and India, telling them what to do with an invisible biting monster. But not one Christian nation had any solution to the problem. They asked in Manila for somebody to come and help. The only group who turned up were the Spiritists, who said it was John the Baptist biting her. The officials asked the Spiritists to leave. I was the next one to come upon the scene. After 3 awful weeks of this torture, a radio reporter came to Bilibid and taped a session while the doctors were violently struggling with the demonized prostitute. The reporter immediately released his story on a local radio station just after the 10 o'clock news. This was the first I had heard of the hell in this prison. The newspapers had given it front page coverage, but I was too busy building a church to get involved. I was too busy building a church to read the newspapers. That's what the devil would like for us to do, to get so involved in taking care of our own little mission that we allow him a free rein to do anything and everything that he wants. When the Bible says to be vigilant, this is what it means. To see what the devil is doing in the world, to keep up with him, to resist him, and to fight him in whatever he might be doing. I stayed up all night praying and crying and weeping before the Lord. I was interceding for the city, for the girl, and for myself. I was living in a city that had a great need, and I was not helping to meet that need. I was so busy putting up our church building and doing my own thing that I was not involved in the tragedy of Bilibid. The next morning, God spoke to me and told me to go to that prison and pray for the demonized girl. I did not want to go, but God assured me that he had no one else in the city to send. Therefore, I went. Because I was a foreigner in the Philippines, I went to the mayor's office and asked permission to see Clarita. He granted me his permission, but warned me that several people had been injured by the girl. I went with the understanding that I would not sue the government if I was hurt, and that I would not complain if mistreated. When I arrived at the prison, the head doctor of 6 physicians, Dr. Lara, was skeptical of this foreign minister, but he finally permitted me to see the girl. Clarita was brought into a special room where I was waiting with a large group of news reporters, foreign members of the press, university professors, and medical doctors who had been invited by Dr. Lara. As Clarita was being led into the room, she looked at them and said nothing. But when she saw me, she screamed violently, "I hate you." Instantly, I replied, "I know you hate me. I have come to cast you out." That was the beginning of the confrontation. There was a raging battle with the girl blaspheming God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Her eyes were burning coals of fire and full of hate. I commanded the evil spirit to loose her. After a 3-day confrontation with the devil in her, the miracle of God came upon her. She relaxed, smiled, and said, "He's gone." "Where did he go?" I asked. "He went out that way," she replied. "He's gone." Dr. Lara became so excited, he took me to the office of the mayor and walked into the office and said, "Mayor, the devil is dead." And I said, "Mr. Mayor, Dr. Lara may be a good doctor, but he's a poor theologian. The devil is not dead. The girl I came and talked to you about yesterday is healed." And she actually became a member of his church. Jesus presents a very real enemy. He goes about as a king in authority. Let me share something with you. I've had limited experience, some experience, Maggie and I, but limited experience with deliverance ministry. It's something the Lord says that we all have within us, the Spirit of Christ, to do this. But I believe that just as he didn't recount in this story, I've read other fuller accounts of the story. Those 3 days, the first day he came and began, he left, he had to go back home and fast and pray another day before he came back. There's time invested. It's a struggle. It's a struggle against darkness. But where Jesus walked, where the King walks, it's no struggle. The Bible says, with a word he spoke and they were gone. With a word he spoke, the demons came out. With a word he spoke and they were healed. I want to present his greatness today as King. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 24 through 30. Because here we see what is happening. Jesus has just cast out a demon in verse 24. "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?'" Because there were traveling Jewish believers that had some success with casting out demons even before Christ died. "By whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." The King is present. And the King comes with authority. And the King speaks the word and they're gone. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? What I want you to see is Jesus began this public ministry. And everywhere he went, two things were happening. There were other things, but two this morning that I want to focus on. Number one, the King was present, veiled in flesh. And spiritual entities knew that it was the King. Secondly, he was binding the strong man with authority and power everywhere he went. He was binding Satan's power and he was loosing people from the chains of darkness and setting them free. This was his ministry for 3 years. Very quickly, I want us to see this carried out in two other passages. Look to Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. We're not going to say much. We're just going to read. Luke 13:10. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.'" And Jesus chastises him. What I want you to see is it says, first of all, he was teaching. Here was the Word made flesh, expressing the very thoughts of God. Here was the prophet. Prophet was preaching. Prophet was teaching. As priest, he looks over and he sees this woman and he's going to mediate. He sees this woman and his heart's filled with compassion because she has been bound up by the devil for all of these years. And as king, he exercises his authority and he says, "Be loosed," and this woman is set free. Look at Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. One of the most amazing passages of this kind of encounter in the Word of God. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. I thought this was the strangest thing in the Bible. That here's a demon-possessed man, and he runs and worships God, and then he cries out, "Leave me alone." The demon's speaking, but at one point here he worships him until we were sitting in church. We were standing, praising the Lord, back in the early years on McDonald Street. And this man we kept seeking to minister to that was homosexual and was demonized. And he knew that we cared about him. And he came in the back door of the church and we were worshiping the Lord with our hands raised. He comes up there right by me and Maggie and he stands and he just raises hands and worship, and then he just cower down and just terrorized. And then he'd try to raise his hands, worship the Lord, and then he'd cower and then he just ran out the door. I thought, it's just like the Gadarene, just like the demoniac. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Again, the prominent thing today is here we see the kingly authority of the Son of God. The authority of the Word upon His lips. In Luke, we read right after Jesus comes out of the wilderness and goes to Nazareth where He heals someone. We read that. But then there's a passage that says that He went into a house because the whole town gathered. And all night, the sun went down and late into the night they came. And He healed and delivered and healed and delivered. But it says, and He did not permit the demons to speak because they knew who He was. Isn't that amazing? Son of God and Son of Man. And Son of God is in absolute control from beginning to end. Though He's veiled in flesh, though He's fully man, and there's one place where He says, "I don't even know the day or the hour. Only the Father knows the day of the coming of the Son of Man." Fully man. And yet we see, veiled in flesh, we see a king from heaven. And we see Him walking. And He says, "Be quiet," to demons, because He's going to control the timing of when it's revealed that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And it's going to be closer to the time of His crucifixion when Peter looks and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And things are set in motion to take Him to the cross. He's in control of the whole thing from beginning to end, and yet all under the submission to the Father, just as we are called to do. What do we take away from this today? Number one, Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. In our lives, His Word has power. And His Word should be the guiding force in everything that we say and do. It is bedrock. It is that upon which we stand. If Christians, and I put myself, we all have our struggles with the flesh. But if Christians would stop yielding to their own thoughts and to the thoughts of the flesh and just stand upon the Word of God, it is a place of power. It's a place of safety and it's a place of transformation. We look to Him as our high priest. We are able to have access, but the priestly role is twofold. As our high priest and we as priests, we have access to the throne of God, but we also have the compassionate ministry of mercy, just like Him, to reach to those that are bound up and those who are in need. And His kingly authority in our life means that Satan does not have the victory. What I want you to see is that everywhere you go, you're not exempt. Everywhere you go, the situations that you're in right now, you know, we are just so fleshly and so unspiritual in the way we see things so much of the time. We need to realize, I don't want you to think you're supposed to look for a demon behind every bush. Because, you know, we cause enough trouble with our own flesh nature. We do enough sinning just without blaming the devil. But, beloved, every time your flesh rises up and you walk according to the flesh, you're giving the devil place in your life. And every time you come into a stormy situation, or a hard situation, or a painful situation, or a controlling situation, or a temptation situation, and you do not see that there is a cold front and there's a warm front, there's light and darkness, and there are powers of darkness that want to take you down. You have to see that Satan wants to destroy your mission, just as he wanted to destroy Christ's mission. And you have to look with eyes of faith and see that God says, stand upon my word. Be a priest unto me and walk in kingly authority. We should filter all of our circumstances through this context. We are in constant conflict with the kingdom of darkness. And our battle is not with the flesh, but it is with principalities and powers. And lastly, not only is Jesus our prophet, priest, and king. I said I wouldn't focus on this today, but He has entrusted these gifts to us as well. The Bible says all may prophesy. That means all may receive the mind of Christ and have the word of God upon their lips and prophesy. And we are called in the Bible a nation of priests, a royal priesthood. So we are called to be priests and to bear one another's burdens. And we are called to walk as kings, the New Testament says. We're given the authority that is in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Today, are you in conflict with the enemy? Do you recognize that there is a war that surrounds you? Do you recognize that there is an attempt to hinder you on every side? I would ask you, so that you know the will of God, what did the Word say? What did the Word who became flesh say when He came to the woman who was bent over? Ought not this woman be loosed? Ought not you walk in victory? Do you think God's ordained for you to walk in defeat? Never. Ought not you be loosed? Ought not you walk in victory? Ought not you grow in the things of God? Ought not you become a strong Christian with the Spirit of God resting upon you and living within you? I have come. I am anointed by the Lord. I have come to set captives free. That is your word, as well as the word of Christ. Let's stand this morning. And if you're in a place this morning, I know we're small this morning, but maybe there's a thought. Maybe there's a thought that controls you. Maybe there's something that's been planted in there and it just, you can't get away from that nagging thought. That's from the devil. Maybe there's a bondage. There's some area that you can't get free of sin. That's from the enemy of your soul. Maybe there is something that drives you and you know that it's not of God. Then that is from the enemy of your soul. Take the step of faith to come and let someone pray with you in the authority of the name of Christ and believe that God is able to set you free, because you ought to be loosed. Amen.